to be back with y'all today. My life has gotten a little bit crazy, but loving it. Her name is Sawyer. Elizabeth Sawyer is my maiden name. Elizabeth is a name that my husband and I had just kind of thought we liked it, and so we looked in the Bible and started looking at Elizabeth in the Bible, and I think you talked about Elizabeth last week, maybe?
Yes, we did.
And I fell in love with that character kind of all over again, and one of the things that I noticed about Elizabeth is that Mary is this young woman who just realizes, oh boy, who has just realized she's pregnant, and it's by the Holy Spirit. How do you explain that to your parents? And she's in a really, really tough situation. Culturally, this was not acceptable at all. And so Mary goes to visit her cousin Elizabeth, and when she encounters Elizabeth, as you, I'm sure, talked about last week, the baby in Elizabeth's womb leapt at the sight of the Savior in Mary's womb. And what I noticed about Elizabeth is Elizabeth was the first person on earth to recognize Jesus. Mm-hmm. And I love that about her. And not only that, but when Elizabeth encountered Mary, when she was having, you know, conversation with Mary, after that, Mary sang the Magnificat. And it's probably the first time that Mary rejoiced in her circumstances. Mm-hmm. And so I fell in love with the character of Elizabeth. I was like, I want my daughter to recognize Jesus early and often. And so that's one thing I pray for her literally every day. And the other thing I pray for is that she would see the fingerprints of God at work in the world around her. And she would see the fingerprints of God at work in the lives of those that she encounters. And when she encounters people and points out the work of God, that they would rejoice at what God was doing in their lives. And so that's another thing that I pray for her every day. So we're loving her. I'll try not to talk about her too much today. Let's jump in. So we're in Luke 2 today. And let me open with this. When I was in kindergarten, I often found myself in a corrective environment called the don't be chair. As in, don't be loud, don't be talking, don't be stealing the other kids' crayons, don't be disobedient. And I found myself in that corrective environment often because I like to talk. And I particularly like to talk to my friend Janie Fisher when the teacher was talking. It was like automatic. When the teacher got up to do something, that's when I decided I needed to say something. And so I was in the don't be chair. And what happened is that over time, my mom caught on to this. And so the conversation every day after school was, Heather, did you have to sit in the don't be chair today? Now, some days I honestly couldn't remember. I couldn't remember. Oh, thank you so much. Yeah. Isn't Willie a blessing? I honestly couldn't remember if I had sat in the don't be chair that day or not. I mean, a kid has like a short memory, so it could have been today, it could have been yesterday, but I always valued talking, and I valued verbal processing. And so as we talk today about the gift of quiet, I'm preaching to myself. One of my favorite lines is actually in the movie Luther, and Luther's mentor says to him, we preach best that which we most need to learn. So I'm just putting myself in that place today. I'm hoping I preach best what I most need to learn. We're talking about grace under pressure. And what we find in Scripture, especially in this passage that we're going to look at today, that one of the graces that we experience under pressure is quiet. Quiet is one of those things that helps us when we're in the places of pressure. And quiet is also one of those things that God just kind of gives to us to help us walk through that time. So let's, if you've got your Bible, say you can open up to Luke 2 or open up your notebooks. And I'm going to jump around. I'm going to pick on two different places in Scripture. One, Luke 2 is one of my favorite chapters in Scripture. It's the birth of Jesus. And just, I love that story. And what we find is, you know, Jesus is born, and then there are angels proclaiming the good news, and there are shepherds running from their fields to see Jesus, and it is absolute chaos. I'm sorry, but there was nothing silent about that night. You cannot tell me that the idyllic, peaceful, quiet scenes on our Christmas cards is what that scene really looked like. Now, I know that Mary was a better person than me, and I know that Jesus is God, but I think there was still a lot of noise that night. I think it was probably a little loud. I think it was probably a little chaotic. And yet what we read in the midst of this chaos, and I just went through this, and I had all of the modern conveniences that Mary didn't have. And what we read in chapter 2, verse 19, after all this chaos, it says, "But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart." This is the moment that changes history. This is the moment that God Almighty has come from his throne, wrapped himself in the skin of his own creation, subjected himself to the care of his own creation. In the midst of a messy, dirty world with one purpose, to redeem those he loves, this is the moment that changes history. And Mary has just walked through one of the most unbelievable moments, chaotic moments, ridiculous moments, seasons of her life. What kind of accusations were made against her? What kind of uncertainties must she have felt? I think about the uncertainty you feel as a mom. And then when you've got a kid, and this kid was born by the Holy Spirit, and then this kid is supposed to be the Savior of the world, what kind of pressure is she under right now? And yet it says she just treasures all these things in her heart, and she ponders them. And then we fast forward 12 years, all right? And we don't know a whole lot about Jesus' childhood, but one of the snapshots we see is also found in Luke 2. And Mary and Joseph are obviously a very devout family. When you think about the people that God would have entrusted his son to, it's very likely that Mary and Joseph were very, very devout, pious people. And they made the big trek to Jerusalem for the feast. And so they go and they celebrate the feast, and then they travel by caravan home, and at some point they realize Jesus isn't with them. And so they trek back to Jerusalem. And what's fascinating to me is that we read in verse 46, after 3 days, they found him in the temple. 3 days. They're searching for this kid. Imagine the pressure they feel. We just lost the Messiah. I mean, and the pressure that must be felt of, like, what kind of parents are we? I mean, like, we left Jerusalem and left our kid there. After 3 days, they find him in the temple court, sitting among the teachers, listening to them, asking questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. His parents saw him, they were astonished. They kind of asked, you know, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you. And then Jesus gives the first of what is many to come kind of cryptic responses when he says, why were you searching for me? Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house? They didn't understand what he was saying to them. Not the first time that people wouldn't understand something Jesus was saying to them. And then we read in verse 51, but his mother treasured all these things in her heart. Once again, we see Mary taking a step back in the midst of pressure. The pressure of an unplanned pregnancy. I mean, God had planned it, but Mary hadn't planned it. The pressure of raising a child. The pressure of being a new mom. The pressure of being in the chaos of that moment. She just took a step back and said, I'm just going to take this to heart and ponder the work that the Lord is doing in my life. The pressure of leaving your kid behind in the big city and finding him after 3 days And all of the internal voices of what kind of mother are you, the external voices, how could you leave your kid? The pressure, she just took a step back, took it to heart, and pondered, what is God up to? The question I want to ask this day, what consumes our thoughts? What messages do we allow to be on repeat in our heads? What is the playback that happens in our heads? And then what do we store in our hearts? And I want to talk about three things today that I think are helpful to us when we are seeking quiet and seeking to live in the quiet, seeking to find the quiet in the midst of pressure. One is listening. One is waiting. And one is remembering. So let's just look at listening first. In 2011, Forbes magazine put an article out and said that in the 1970s, the average person received an average of 500 commercial messages a day. About 500 commercial messages, advertisements were thrown upon the average person in a day. In 2011, that number had escalated to 30,000. 30,000 messages a day telling us who to be, what we want, what we should buy, what we should do, where we should go. 30,000 voices vying for our attention. My husband would say it this way, that God loves you and everyone else has a wonderful plan for your life.
Yeah.
And so the question is, who do we listen to? What voices are the loudest in our heads? And I think if we want to experience the quiet in the midst of the pressure, we've got to make sure that we amplify God's voice over every other voice around us. And in order to hear God's voice, we have to pursue the quiet. See, the quiet is both something, it's a discipline and a gift, both at the same time. Quiet is something we have to pursue, and then quiet is a gift that the Holy Spirit gives to us in the midst of pressure. Now, I have to sometimes think to myself that maybe I have a hard time hearing God speak because I'm too busy talking. Like, maybe it's not a matter that God's not speaking to me, it's just I'm not listening. A lot of times my prayer life looks a lot like me saying stuff. And me talking, and I might just need to sit in the don't be chair for a moment and let God actually talk to me. Because I believe he wants to speak to us. We see that over and over in Scripture, that he says, my sheep know my voice. They listen to me. They know me. I love the story about Elijah. Elijah was a prophet, and he had this big showdown with the prophets of Baal. And they set up two altars, and I mean, it's pretty epic. Somebody needs to make a movie out of this. Like, we read this story, we read it over, I mean, it is crazy story. And after this showdown with the prophets of Baal, and Elijah wins, I mean, really, God wins, he's exhausted, and he runs into hiding because Ahab and Jezebel, what a terrible, you know the villains in Scripture because those names don't exist today. Like, nobody names their little girl Jezebel. You know, so there's no little Jezzies running around. So Jezebel is after Elijah. He's running for his life. He hides in the cave. He's just experienced, like, I think that Elijah was probably a little bit, bipolar. And I'm not being funny. Like, I think he really was because he's just experienced the greatest miracle that he's ever experienced with God. And now he's like in a cave depressed. An angel actually tells him, Elijah, you just need to eat something. I'm Southern. I'm convinced. Sometimes you just need to eat something. Heidi's Greek. Sometimes we just need to eat something.
Greek and Southern.
But Greek and Southern, I mean. So sometimes, the angel says you need to eat something. And Elijah's just wanting to connect with God. And so God sends a wind. And the wind shakes everything. But God's voice wasn't in the wind. And then there was an earthquake. But his voice wasn't in the earthquake. And then there was a fire. It wasn't in the fire. God's voice finally came to Elijah in a gentle whisper. Some translations say a still small voice. See, I think a lot of times we look for the fire and we look for the earthquake. We look for the wind. We look for the loud and the bombastic because we think that if God is big and awesome and majestic and holy, his voice is going to boom into our lives. the reality is that God's voice doesn't usually come to us in a way that blows us away, but brings us in. He wants us to come closer. He doesn't speak in a way that blows us away, but that draws us in. So we've got to amplify the voice of Jesus over all the other voices in our lives. And we have to seek the quiet in order to hear it. And then when we find ourselves in the pressure, God will give us a gift of quiet to survive the pressure. Now, making this very practical, I think the way that we learn to hear God's voice, the way we hear His voice, is by being in the Scriptures. That's what I love that y'all are doing Luke, because you see His voice show up in the Scripture. When you open the Word of God, God opens His mouth in our lives. And so Scripture is the way that we hear Jesus speak, and it trains us to recognize His voice. So that when we have those moments in prayer where we have this kind of gut thought of, I think that might be Jesus, we've learned to recognize His voice from the Scripture. So amplify the voice of God. Listen, lean in, amplify His voice over every other voice in the world around you. Secondly, we've got to wait. I don't like to wait. We live in a culture where we get everything super quick. My husband loves to cook, and I love to, like, microwave. Ryan spent, I'm not kidding, he decided he wanted to make double-decker chicken tacos on Sunday. He started cooking at 2. He was still cooking at 8. And it's not because he's incompetent. It just took that long. Like, he started with a whole chicken. Like, for chicken tacos, I would have just bought something prepackaged and stuck the chicken in. He started with the whole chicken. Took him 6 hours, but I'm telling you, the wait was worth it. Isaiah 64:4, since ancient times no one has heard, no ear has perceived, no eye has seen any God besides you who acts on behalf of those who wait for Him. I've learned that God isn't in a hurry. God is not in heaven wringing His hands, wondering when stuff is going to happen. God is not up in heaven nervously tapping His foot, wondering when things are going to come together. What we've got to do is learn to wait. And sometimes in the midst of pressure, when I feel like I've got to do something, what I really need to do is just wait. David waited on God. And as a result, became king of Israel and became a man who was after God's own heart. David was already anointed the next king of Israel when Saul was acting like an idiot. I mean, David, in my opinion, had every right to take that guy out and assume the throne, but David waited on God's timing. I think about Isaiah and encouraged those that waited on the Lord, that they would renew their strength. We see Isaiah talking about waiting all the time. The disciples waited in Jerusalem for the Holy Spirit to come, and as a result, they turned the world upside down. Waiting is a spiritual discipline. I don't think it comes to many of us naturally. And waiting is also a gift, but if it's a gift, it's a gift that we a lot of times fail to accept. See, waiting is what allows us to recalibrate, to breathe, to look. Waiting reminds us that the earth stays in orbit not because of us, but because of God. And I think there are three practical things we can do to practice waiting in the midst of pressure. One is just daily time. Do we have daily time of waiting on God? And I know sometimes we think, oh, well, I talked to God yesterday, so I'm good for today. But what if God wants to speak again today? We don't want to miss that. And it could be just as simple, if that's not something that you currently practice, 5 minutes reading Scripture, 5 minutes praying, 5 minutes listening. If you don't hear God say anything, that's okay. It means you've gotten 5 minutes of quiet in an otherwise chaotic world. Enjoy the 5 minutes that you don't have 30,000 messages flying at you. Daily time of waiting on God. The second is Sabbath time. One of my favorite historical figures, Philip Melanchthon, once asked his mentor, Luther, today you and I shall discuss the governance of the universe. That's what he wanted to be mentored in that day. We're going to discuss the governance of the universe. And Luther said to him, no, today you and I will go fishing. and we'll leave the governance of the universe to God. Now, Luther, you know, love him, hate him, whatever. We, you know, he's a mixed bag. But he had a lot going on in his life. I mean, he was, you know, he was being threatened with excommunication. He was trying to start a new movement in the church. He was translating the Bible into German. He was starting peasant revolutions and then trying to stop peasant revolutions. He was a busy guy. But on this particular day, he left history in the hands of God and said, "We're going fishing." And he recognized that was a holy activity. Do you know in the Ten Commandments, the command about keeping the Sabbath holy is the longest of the ten? It's like God hit the pause button on that one and said, "I need to really unpack this so they get it." And God gives very specific, detailed information about why they're supposed to keep the Sabbath. And what's interesting is that when you read the list in Exodus and Deuteronomy, there's two different reasons given. In Exodus, God is saying, "Look, I created the earth in 6 days, and on the seventh I rested. And so as you are living in such a way as to reflect my image, you too are to rest. I'm a God of creativity, but even creativity needs margin, needs waiting, needs quiet. So as you reflect my divine image, you also should wait, should rest, should play on the Sabbath." And then in Deuteronomy, so Exodus is like right after they've been released from slavery. In Deuteronomy, it's 40 years later that he writes it, and he says, again, you should remember the Sabbath day, keep it holy, but the reasoning in Deuteronomy is different. He says, because you were once slaves in Egypt, you're no longer slaves, you're now free. You're free from the demands, you're free from the pressure. You're free to live in what you want to get to do, not live in the way you have to. So celebrate your freedom. You celebrate Sabbath to celebrate that you're free, to celebrate that you're not tied to anything, to celebrate that you're not required to do anything, to celebrate that the only person you answer to now is God. And now, I used to think keeping Sabbath holy meant I had to load it up with all the church activities.
Yeah.
Like, that's when I go to church, that's when I got to make sure I read my one-year Bible and get caught up on all the days that I missed previously in the week. It's the day that I need to, like, be nice to people. It's the day that, like, I've got to be sure that I'm on my best behavior because it's the holy day. But what that word really means is set apart. It's a day to be lived like no other day. It's a day that we do what we get to do, not what we have to do. It's the day that we recharge, we recalibrate, we celebrate the fact that we have relationship with God and we live in freedom. Sabbath isn't about what you can't do. It's about what you get to do. It's not about rules. It's about freedom and liberation. And so I try to be really careful that one day a week, and I know a lot of times when we say Sabbath, we think Sunday or we think Saturday. For me, it's just I try to take a day off. And I don't do the stuff that I have to do. I do the stuff I get to do. And what it reminds me of is that I'm not the one that keeps the universes together. And I'm not the one that keeps the world in orbit. And I get to just wait and find quiet in the midst of pressure. Sabbath time. The third thing is just life time. We're all in a hurry to get somewhere. And then we get there and we find that we're in a hurry to get somewhere else. I'm a road conqueror. I know that's usually a guy thing, but like my husband is actually the one that wants to stop and look at stuff. And I want to get on the road and get there. I've been able to get from here to Nashville, Tennessee with one stop in 10.5 hours.
Wow.
And I mean, you do it all. Like, and I'm not speeding. I'm just being efficient. And I think a lot of times I always say, you know, we're not in a hurry. We're just being efficient. But you know what? We all need to be freed up. That God said that he's created good works for us to do in advance. And he's given us all the time we need to accomplish every purpose that he's ordained for us. He's not in a hurry. We have all the time that we need. A friend of mine is an organic farmer in West Virginia. We were talking one time about the fruit of the Spirit, and I was just asking her, like, just as a farmer, her perspective on fruit of the Spirit, her perspective on some of Jesus' teaching about, you know, agriculture and growth and things like that. And she threw this question out to me that had nothing to do with anything we were talking about, but it was fascinating. She said, "Heather, where do you get baby carrots?" I was like, you mean like the little baby carrots you get in like in the packet? And she said, no, like where do you get a new carrot? Where are the carrot seeds? And I couldn't figure out where the carrot seeds were. I thought about it, and I tried to come up with several answers, and I didn't know where carrot. Does anybody know where carrot seeds come from? Okay, so here's what she told me. Is that if you plant a carrot seed, in that season you can harvest a carrot. It's a good carrot, it tastes great, looks great, it's ready to go. She said, but if you want a reproducible carrot, you have to leave it in the ground, let it overwinter, and then the stalk, the flowering stalk, springs up, and there are seeds for more carrots. And so the principle here is, you know, you can be a good carrot in one season. But if you want to give life that gives life that gives life and be a reproducible carrot, you've got to keep yourself under that cold, dark soil through the winter. Let God do the work on you that he wants to do. And then you're worth being reproduced. My friend Emily Hendrickson is here today, and she's heard too many times, Emily, keep the carrot in the ground. She's very gifted. I want to give Emily every opportunity and every leadership platform I can, but sometimes I say to her, keep the carrot in the ground because you're good right now, but I think you'll be better in a year, and God's going to want to reproduce the good work that he's done in your life. See, we're just ready to go now. We want it now. We want to lead now. We want the opportunity now. We want the retirement now. We want the job now. We want the kids now. We want the grandkids now. We want the vacation now. Maybe God's just saying, wait. He knows the time that you need for it to be the biggest blessing possible to you. See, here's what happens. We often try to take shortcuts to God's will. But when we take shortcuts, we short-circuit the work that he wants to do in us. And so we see this over and over in Scripture. People trying to take shortcuts to God's will. We try to help God out. But when we do that, we short-circuit the character that he's trying to develop in us. So daily time, Sabbath time, life time, waiting on God, pursuing quiet in the midst of pressure, and finding quiet in the midst of the noise. The last thing is we've got to remember. We just have to remember. Like, I just wonder, how many times in Mary's life did she come back to these two moments in particular? How many times did she come back and just reflect on what God had already done? I think that when we find ourselves in the midst of pressure, we've got to focus on God's character. One of my favorite lines, it actually comes out of Star Wars, but it's like one of the best theological lines I've heard. Your focus determines your reality. I know that's Jedi wisdom, and most Jedi wisdom is not good theology, but that one is. What you focus on is what's going to become the reality of your life. See, there's two ways we can live. We can either let our circumstances tell us what must be true about God, or we can let what we know to be true about God tell us what to think about our circumstances. You know, the frame that you put around a picture is going to draw out different things in the picture. So do we frame God with our circumstances and view God through the lens of our circumstances? Or do we flip that and look at our circumstances through the lens of God's character? Do we start with, my life is in the pits, so God must not be good? Or do we start with, God is good? So what does that mean about my circumstances? See, I think a lot of times we can we talk to God about our problems, but maybe we need to flip that and talk to our problems about our God and focus on his goodness, his faithfulness, his sovereignty, his mercy, his grace, and speak that into the midst of the circumstances that we're in. See, over and over again in the Psalms, David declared God's goodness, his faithfulness, his sovereignty, his mercy in the midst of overwhelming opposition. Paul was in prison. He sang praises to God. Esther found herself between her husband and the mass slaughter of her people, and she focused on the ability of God in that circumstance. I mean, again, how many times did Mary go back to those moments and remember God's character. Remember God's faithfulness. Remember his mercy and his sovereignty. Remember the gifts of his presence that he brought in those moments of quiet. So just one very practical thing to do, to remember. Anytime, and you know, Betsy talked about part of the reason that you're doing this study is to elevate the character and the ways of Jesus in our lives so that we see who he really is. When I'm reading scripture, a lot of times I will circle, underline, highlight, star. Anytime I see a name or an attribute of God's character. Because that allows God's character to come screaming off the pages of scripture at me. And anytime I open the word, I find the character of God highlighted. Here's just an example in the book of Matthew alone. And what I do is, like, at the end of a page, I'll go and I'll write down all the names or adjectives that describe God. And here are just, these are just a few in the book of Matthew. He's Messiah. He's God with us. He's the Son of God. He's the rewarder. He's a provider, teacher, healer, forgiver, gentle, humble, compassionate, multiplier of food. Come on, all the Greeks and the Southerners in the council. He's a shepherd. He's creator. He's a servant. He's present. Now, I don't know what pressure that you might be in today, but my guess is that one of those attributes is applicable to where you are. Amen. And so as we open scripture, one thing we need to do is remember who God is, and we do that by noticing his character in the pages of scripture. Noticing the words that Mary was singing about God in the first chapter of Luke. Looking at the words that Simeon and Anna used to describe God when they encountered Jesus. Look at the words, the names, the adjectives that describe God, and remember those. I think a second practical way to remember is write it down. Benjamin Franklin said that the shortest pencil is longer than the longest memory. Now, I know some of us love to journal. We've got pages filled with our thoughts, our prayers, our feelings. And others of us, I mean, we don't have time for that. We're very grateful that nowhere in the Bible does it ever say, Jesus rose early and went out to the wilderness to journal. We're thankful for that. But I would say that, like, I'd encourage us, the reason we have the Bible today is because some people kept some journals. I mean, the Psalms are really just a collection of journals. It's a collection of prayers and praises and reflections on God. Lamentations is a journal. It's including Jeremiah's reflections on the fall of Jerusalem and how he's supposed to understand God in the midst of that. You know, Ecclesiastes is Solomon's journal on just reflections of life. A lot of what we have in the Bible, just people marking and measuring their journey of faith. And we've got to find a way to do that. Now, it doesn't have to be written down in a book. You know, we see over and over in Scripture people building monuments. It might, maybe you're creative. Maybe it's something that you paint. Maybe it's a song that you write. Maybe it's something that you purchase, that you sit on a shelf that reminds you of a moment in your life when God was faithful. Maybe it's a snapshot, a picture that you keep that reminds you of God's faithfulness in your life. It's just an altar. It's a way to mark and measure our journey of faith and remember the faithfulness of God. Because here's what happens. When we come to new places where it's hard to trust God, if we have marked and measured and we can remember, we can latch on to faithfulness from the past. The faithfulness, God's faithfulness in the past charges our faith in the present. And so, you know, I think that if we can find ways, whether it's journaling, writing it down, taking pictures, whatever it is, find ways to mark and measure our journey and to mark and measure God's faithfulness. And here's one more practical thing. I would encourage you, share your own story of God's faithfulness. Because sometimes either people haven't started a relationship with God yet, or they're just in a place where their faith is completely depleted. They can borrow your faith in that moment. Ryan and I walked through infertility for about 7 years. One of the most confusing, weird, exhausting times in our life. And it's hard to say if I could go back and have it any other way, would I? Part of me was like, yeah, let's not go through that again. But when I hear the stories of people that have had their faith charged by the birth of that little kid in there. People I've never met. I get emails from people I have never met, will never meet, that have said, your story has charged my faith. Then yeah, I probably would go through it all over again. Partly because I saw dimensions of God's character during that season that I would have never seen otherwise. It's just that that's the way that in my life he chose to reveal those things about my character. So in my pressure, in my waiting, is I focused on the character of God. Blessing just gushed from heaven on my life. But also now, I have a story that I can loan to other people. I have faith that I can loan to other people when they feel depleted. So it's not just marking and measuring God's faithfulness to you for your sake. It's the idea that your story might be seeds for a miracle in somebody else's life, because they can borrow the faith that you have. So in the quiet is when we remember. In the quiet is when God reminds. The quiet is the gift in the midst of the pressure. And so as we're going through whatever pressure we're in today, it's about listening, taking time to just stop and wait and let God speak and let God's voice be amplified above every other voice in our life. It's about waiting. It's about having some daily time that we just wait before those 30,000 messages bombard our spirits and our souls. It's about having Sabbath time once a week, saying this is a moment I'm going to set aside and live differently than every other day in the week. It's about the freedom I have in Jesus, what I get to do, not what I have to do. It's about lifetime, waiting on God for those things that we so desperately want him to do in our lives. And then finally, it's remembering, finding ways to mark and measure his faithfulness, mark and measure our journey, so that the next time we come to those places where we feel the pressure, we feel depleted, we remember his faithfulness in our lives. Let me pray for us. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for your example of Mary, one who had a life that I cannot even begin to fathom. The confusion, the frustration, maybe the embarrassment, the excitement, the anticipation, the joy, the range of emotions she must have felt at any given moment. And yet she just took a step back, took it to heart, and pondered it. God, I pray that we would learn from her. I pray that we would study her. I pray that we would imitate her. God, that we would find quiet, that we would pursue quiet, and then in the midst of pressure, find that that quiet is a gift. God, we want your voice to be amplified over every other voice in our lives. We want to wait on you so that we don't short-circuit the plans that you have for us. And God, help us to mark and measure your faithfulness. Help us to remember those moments in our lives when you showed up and you showed off. When you did the unexpected. God, I pray that you would charge our faith today. That because we've spent time in your word, because we've spent time meditating on your character, that we've spent time learning from one that has gone before us. God, that our faith would be charged in the process. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Amen.